Friends, we open again the book of Acts, and we are still in chapter 19. Lord willing, we will finish that chapter today. We'll pick up at verse 23 of Acts 19. I have page 901 in the Pew Bible. This is the word of the Lord. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, pardon me, you know what? I'm going to take this back. I want to take this back to verse 21. I apologize. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow, Paul, has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Some of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because what has happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Friends, this morning we transition from the events of the previous narrative in Acts, where we last week saw this sort of comedic exchange where a band of wannabe ghostbusters were busted themselves and rebuked by a demon who knew who Jesus was, and he knew Paul, but he knew not the sorcerers who were trying to cast him out. This event and the many miracles that God was working through Paul and his exhaustive preaching and discipling is bringing about a large-scale repentance of worldliness in Ephesus. In fact, in last week's text, a large number of wizards formerly practicing black magic came together in repentance and burned their scrolls and their spells. And so that incident shows in a very dramatic fashion a groundswell of change in the culture at Ephesus. And before we approach the bulk of the narrative today and why I goofed up there and needed to go back to those short sentences before, is that this is an account of a historical event. And there is no sermon given by the apostle. There is no deep theology. Yet I think there is profound truth for Christ's church. And we have an opportunity to glean something unique from that first section that I had to go back and read, verses 21 and 22. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So this describes a roundabout approach that Paul would like to take back to Jerusalem. And it's for a very specific purpose. It doesn't say so in our text, but from numerous other letters, we know what he was doing on that journey. In Romans 15, it reads, "I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." The church at Jerusalem is now 22 years old, and things haven't gotten any easier for believers there. They have endured a famine. There has been persecution. We remember learning about James being killed with the sword. And there are practical considerations if you're a Christian there. Imagine you have been part of this deep tradition. The whole of your experience has been tied up in your heritage and the tradition of the temple. And now you have been convicted, you have been changed. And this conviction runs completely counter to the culture you've grown up in and the culture around you. You're a Christian now. You have been forbidden from the Jewish temple, the great temple in Jerusalem. Your boss has fired you because you are now part of the way, that is, Christianity. Many in your family perhaps won't speak to you. You're essentially cast off from your culture because of faith in Christ. This is the church in Jerusalem. This is the reality for the church there. And so Paul, prompted by the Spirit, is going, "I want to minister to them, and I want to teach the churches that I have planted about the joys of ministering to persecuted saints." And so he informs these congregations of the needs and of the blessing that is experienced in giving material support. He even wisely sends Timothy and Erastus ahead of time so these churches can plan, they can fundraise, and they can do this offering some justice. Well, I didn't plan this, but this text offers this wonderful opportunity. And we may have just read over it. In fact, I almost did. At our council meeting 2 weeks ago, the council agreed to begin supporting a very worthy cause that is really just like this one from 54 AD. We've become acquainted with an organization which began in the Netherlands and in Switzerland about 45 years ago with a desire to give assistance to believers in the most hostile places. They sneak into these zones with material and spiritual support to encourage and strengthen the church. And today that is in Iraq and Syria, where ISIS are targeting Christians for extermination. It's in Pakistan, where the Muslim majority is often very violent towards the body of Christ. And in India, Nigeria, and Sudan, wherever the fellowship of Christian saints is violently oppressed. Now, in the coming year, the deacons will again be evaluating the needs of and the condition of the causes that we have customarily supported. And they have already published an offering schedule for the remainder of the year. And so, what I have here is a large coffee cup. But it's actually a piggy bank. And I want to encourage you. It says, "Cut back, give away." What if each one of us were to go without one latte from Woods Coffee, one ice cream cone a week, and each week we brought those offerings for the persecuted church, for ICR, International Christian Response, and we just deposited them in here, a couple bucks every week, not taking away from the giving that we already do. We certainly don't want to short the benevolence fund or the funding of this church or the other ministries that we have. So we're going to set this up out in the foyer on the table there, and I want you to be praying about that. Thinking about, can we be like the Macedonians and the Philippians and the Corinthians who gave of what they had to support the persecuted church, our brothers and sisters, saints in the Lord, who are hurting. And we have this opportunity. And I hope that in the coming weeks we'll even have opportunity for some of the missionaries and workers that work with ICR to come and give testimony, to tell us. And if you're prompted by the Spirit to give more than a cup of coffee's worth of money, to give lavishly, if you have abundance, if you are convicted, if this is a cause, saints in need who are dying from machine gun fire and crucifixion and beheadings and brutality, we can participate with that. And we have seen throughout church history, and we have seen in the book of Acts, how persecution causes the church to thrive. There's an old saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the gospel. And what we're seeing in Syria and Iraq is they're not just persecuting Christians, they're persecuting Muslims that don't go along with their theology. And these Christians, when they have nothing, they're refugees, they receive a blanket or cooking fuel from ICR or meals. They share it with these Muslims who are broken themselves. And there's an opportunity for conversion. And we're seeing Muslim extractions being witnessed to and won over by the testimony of Christians who have nothing and whose parents, children, family members, friends have been murdered. And so, what an awesome opportunity. When I leave today, I'll bring this out in the foyer, and today will be your first opportunity to deposit whatever you're led to. And this will be an ongoing ministry for our church. So, that's the end of the International Christian Response infomercial for this morning. But I think it's a great opportunity, and I hope you'll partner with me in it. So we go back to Ephesus. And at this time, after nearly 3 years of diligent ministry in this city, Paul is making plans, prayerfully making plans again. He's got the offering now to take for Jerusalem. And then on to Rome, it says. Paul has seen what the Lord will do through his ministry. This has been decades in the making now. He's gone into these major cities within the regions. And he establishes a church. Sometimes it's just with one or two families at first. And then the church grows. And then people are sent out into the countryside. And other churches start. We learned last week that while Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years, the seven churches mentioned in Revelation began in Asia Minor. From his disciples going out, from hearing his teaching in the halls of Tyrannus, and then they would go out and minister, and these churches are growing. And so the effectiveness of this method has been proven. And Paul has set his sights not just on regional capitals, but on the global capital, on Rome. He knows that if the culture has been changed in Asia Minor and in Greece, how much more can it be changed from the seat of the superpower, the Roman Empire? But what we have in this account, this event that Luke has been prompted to include among the many things that didn't make it in the book, we've discussed that. Sometimes a little short phrase he'll put in there that covers hundreds of miles of travel on foot and months of time and visiting many churches. That didn't make it in. But the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, decided that this would be in the book of Luke. It's a mob riot, really. It's a historical event. And it was a riot because of the culture. The status quo is being upset. There's a change going on in Ephesus. Ephesus has been known throughout the world for this rock that fell out of the sky. Probably a meteorite. Which the locals developed this theology around. They started worshiping it. And it must have resembled a woman in some way because they called it Artemis or Diana. And the Ephesians literally built this massive temple for this rock. Just what we would picture in Greek architecture. Massive marble columns, stairs, just palatial, perfect, symmetrical, gorgeous architecture. This thing was larger than a football field by over a third. Massive. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And painstakingly built in that Greek fashion with slave labor and mechanical advantage, pulleys and ropes. I mean, we can't even imagine. Chisels, how they would have made this. And the building housed this rock, this meteor. It was a temple, and it would have the treasury of riches that pagans would come from all around the world to bring tribute to this goddess. Ephesus has essentially become a major tourist attraction. It's sort of like a theme park for idol worshippers. Scholars actually believe that at the time of this riot, the actual date, it was during the time of Artemision. The Artemision Games, a sort of festival for Artemis, with ceremonial worship and Olympic-type games, competitions going on around the temple, and tourists coming from around the Mediterranean to participate in this sort of festival atmosphere. There's probably a lot of drinking, partying going on. Maybe imagine the kind of raucous scene that you would see at Mardi Gras in New Orleans. Well, as we have learned, Paul has been having quite an effect in this region. Daily, he has been in the hall of Tyrannus, lecturing, dialoguing, and preaching from 11 to 4 during the day. Verse 10 of this chapter states that during these last few years, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That is an effective ministry of one man. Praise the Lord. Now, all this preaching has had a significant effect on the culture in town. And as we see in this passage, even on business. We see this character emerge, Demetrius, a silversmith. Now, Demetrius kind of reminds me of a good Dutchman. Not the idolatry part, maybe, but that he knows how to make a buck. The word says that he made silver shrines of Artemis. And that he brought lots of business to other craftsmen. So not quite like a labor union, more like a co-op. In ancient times, they formed these guilds to enhance industry. And Demetrius is the top dog in the Idol Makers Guild. And it's festival time. It's peak tourist season. And he notices that idol sales are way down. Right away in his speech, the first line, he acknowledges that this is an issue of the bottom line. He says, "You know, my friends, we have received a good income from this business." And Demetrius has realized why business is down. It's because this Paul character has been out there convincing people. Now, there is no sermon in this text, except for what God allows and causes to come out of the mouth of this pagan businessman. Demetrius summarizes an element of Paul's preaching when he says, "Gods made by human hands are no gods at all." We know Paul. Remember how depressed he was at the idolatry in Athens? And how he stood in the Areopagus and proclaimed the uselessness of idols. Paul goes into these Greek cities and notices the shrines and materialism that occupy such a huge presence. And he makes the case that gods, lowercase g, cannot be made by humans. He says, Demetrius and his colleagues, his workers, they're not gods. How can they make gods? Simple logic. And then a perfect opportunity to segue into preaching the God of the Old Testament and his perfect Son who died on the cross in Jerusalem but overcame death and offers forgiveness to repentant sinners who believe. Paul's gospel preaching has upset the social order in this city that has been built around an idolatrous theme park. Now, looking around lately, I bet you can imagine a few sermonist illustrations displayed in the headlines. Riots, mobs, protesters, political rallies. We could point the finger at some of these rude, chanting, riotous groups in our culture. I read one headline this week that they were three competing groups outside of the Republican National Convention were throwing urine on one another in our sophisticated time. That was what was going on. But as I pondered this text this week, I don't think the mob is the lesson. It's the culture. It's what's going on there. It's how exactly we embrace it that really hits home for me. The social order in Ephesus was oriented around the worship of a made-up goddess and the lucrative business opportunities that were to be had in its support. It probably wasn't just the silversmiths that were upset. It was probably the guy who ran the beer garden and the folks who sold other memorabilia and the innkeepers and the whole network of businesses that it took to support this thriving industry. And the social order in North America exposes to us an unlimited number of idols and idol makers. Shoot, we even have a hit TV series called American Idol. The entertainment culture is constantly competing for our attention and our monies. Movies, music, sports. And something that I have no idea what exactly it is, Pokemon Go. Maybe you can't draw the comparison to us and this chanting mob. Well, then you haven't been to a Seahawks game. Known as the loudest stadium in the NFL. 3 hours of chanting at the top of your lungs. Seahawks! First down! It has its own liturgy. There's even a dress code. So entertainment icons are the easy identifiable idols. But there's also good things in our lives which we allow to be corrupted by idolatry. I can confess having made an idol of my spouse. Something or someone who we think is perfect. And we can't live without them. Sometimes we're well-meaning. We just want our kids to be successful, be happy, be part of the church. Does that become our main hope or our identity? Are we looking at our businesses or our livelihood for our optimism? Our retirement account? Our home equity? Oh, that real estate market went up 60,000 last year. Are we just like Demetrius in that our truest idol is our own financial bottom line? When God gave Moses and the Israelites the law, he laid down as his very, very first precept, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, for I am the Lord thy God, strong and jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." God takes idolatry very seriously, and he knows that it underpins all of our sins. And Satan and his demons, they understand this too. When Satan tempted Eve, he promised her something desirable. Knowledge, equality with God. How appealing was that apple? And what about our support for idol makers? How we spend our entertainment dollar? Where we give our attention? Are we patronizing the guild of idol makers? Throughout the scripture, both Old and New Testaments, idolatry is referred to as a spiritual adultery. The whole book of Hosea is about this theme. Jeremiah references it regularly as Israel was blending Baal worship into their practices. And perhaps the strongest language that God offered through a prophet on this matter of idolatry being an adulterous offense against him is in Ezekiel chapter 6. "I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after their idols." Just pause and reflect on what the word of the Lord has just made clear. What the full counsel of Scripture says about the things that we prioritize. The beauty of today's text is that it illustrates the dangers of idolatry for believers and unbelievers. But also that it shows the way that the church must address it. First, the pagans in this text, they begin to see in a number of ways how the idols just can't satisfy. The silver knickknacks fell out of vogue. People lost interest in them. And those who presumed to be the biggest fans of the Artemisian culture didn't really even know why they got so riled up about the whole business anyway. When it came down to defending the supposed honor of this trendy culture, the only response was a confused mob. People wondering why they were even there, caught up in this clueless chanting. So Paul, he comes into these places, and right away, first off, he recognizes that this offense against God, this is a cultural phenomenon. And he understood the details of it. He checked it out. He researched it. He absorbed it. And then he made it a plain, logical theme when preaching the gospel. He observed the whole trend and simply appealed to their reason, asking the hearers of his sermons, if these trinkets are made by humans, how can they possibly be gods? We know from his sermon in Athens that I referenced earlier, chapter 17, that he preached the Creator God, what the Athenians called the unknown God. Here is the true God who made all of nature, including this meteor that fell from the sky. What is also very interesting in this passage is what he didn't do. Paul did not set up picket lines and protests around the Temple of Artemis. He didn't go and try to vandalize it or get into screaming matches with the craftsmen and the industry people. What he did do was faithfully expound the Scripture to people, day and night, pouring out the Old Testament Scriptures which testify to Jesus, and then proclaiming that the Messiah had, in fact, redeemed all who believe. Over the course of 3 years, he developed relationships with the locals. So much so that when push came to shove, and Paul's human nature desperately wanted to go and try and reason with the mob, the word says some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. God protected Paul by preventing him from getting caught up in a violent mob. God offered the wisdom of these officials. They're called Asiarchs. They were essentially the spies from Rome that wanted to make sure nothing broke out. And they became friends with Paul. And we know what Paul was doing. All he did was preach. But yet he made friends with Roman officials. They got to know Paul because Paul maintained a pastoral presence. He was a pastor to them. He wasn't a combative, loud-mouthed politician type. And he didn't get drawn into the fracas, the melee, the brouhaha, the kerfuffle. Now, perhaps some of you are a little stung, maybe a little ticked at me, thinking that I was a bit condemning of the Seahawks, of the 12s, so forth. Well, don't get me wrong. I think that this text and the full counsel of Scripture regarding idolatry should convict us of the patterns in our lives. My dad and my brother have been season ticket holders for 22 years, so I see how they have to walk this line. But if I'm going to learn anything about preaching from this passage and from all Scripture, I learn that I don't get to be the one that absolutely convicts. I sure better not be screaming down the mob when they're in riot mode. My job, and the job of all believers, is to diligently, faithfully, even logically, preach Christ crucified and resurrected for the forgiveness of sins. We should be known as the people who are always available. 5 hours a day at the Hall of Tyrannus. Day and night disciplers willing to make relationships with folks around this book. That can disrupt the culture. One person at a time shrugging off the foolishness of an idolatrous, adulterous culture. If we are faithful in pursuing Jesus, learning about Him, even from the fiery language of Ezekiel, when He chooses to give us faith, He also gives us His Spirit to convict and remind us about the idols which creep into our lives like a deceptive serpent creeping into the garden. He's not using any new tricks. As God works that belief into His people, He also works repentance into them. We see it in this text. He begins to change them. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The old idols, the trendy entertainment, it sort of seems like a waste. Can't believe I just spent $14 on that movie. When we allow God's Word and Spirit to affect our lives. Chapter 19 has illustrated that demonic activity is still out there. And it's trying to distract and disrupt Christ's church. But the whole book of Acts is showing us that the gospel continues to increase and prevail mightily. There have been costs and seeming setbacks. Peter, John, and Paul have suffered many beatings. James and Stephen have been martyred even. But the word of the Lord continues to increase and prevail mightily. It never prevails by resorting to a shouting match with the culture, by chanting slogans, or by judgmental conviction and legalism. This we lovingly preach in relationships with people, that when we believe in the work of Jesus Christ, even though we were previously dead in our trespasses, deserving the penalty of death for our idolatry, God gives us life, having forgiven all our trespasses, blotting out the legal demand that was against us, which condemned us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having conquered the principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. That's Colossians 2. Let each one who has ears to hear, let them hear God's word. All of it. Yes, He hates when we place anything ahead of Him. And it is He who brings about the spirit of conviction and repentance and demands of us that we love and preach the truth of who His Son is and how much it cost to nail all of our junk to the cross, and that that cross brought triumph over all the principalities, made a humiliating show of Satan, so that many could live and have rest from the chaos. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, sometimes we don't understand why You include the things that You do in Your word and leave out the things that You did. And yet, we see that 2,000 years ago, people were behaving in the exact same ways as they do today. So easy to get caught up in the pop culture and the idols that it contains, to get wound up around a silly cell phone app, getting caught up in a social phenomenon and being distracted from You. And Lord, You have given us so many good things, so much fun and entertainment and joy. But we need Your Spirit and Your truth to guide us, to help us discern when we're getting a little bit crazy, when we're turning into a mob over earthly things. Lord, and I confess, and I imagine for my brothers and sisters as well, that we even take good things like our family members and our spouses and the jobs that You have provided for us, and we make them the priority and we make them our identity. We look at others and we want to have bodies like theirs or stuff like theirs. And we make idols of those things. So we need Your forgiveness. We need You to remind us. Reset our priorities day by day. And then cause us, as David said in Psalm 51, to then go tell other transgressors. Cause us to, as Paul did in Ephesus, build relationships, be faithful, be bold, be regularly talking about what Jesus has done for us. And then amaze us, Lord. Confound the authorities with the culture change that takes place from a couple of simple folks like us, just willing to speak your truth, not yell, not argue, reason, preach, love, befriend, so that more may know. Our transgressions are blotted out. We've been forgiven. Jesus paid it all. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your truth, even in a historical narrative of a mob. So continue to put your word in our hearts, in our minds, and on our lips, and make us faithful, Lord. Bring about a spirit of repentance where that is necessary, and we'll give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.